Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Saturday, August 8th, 1998, and the fireside room this evening is the presenter Tom Kennedy. Today's session number is 98-5, and it is titled Life, Death, and Christian Social Ethics. Let's listen in.
Let's go ahead and begin, and let's begin with introductions. My name is Tom Kennedy. I teach at Valparaiso University in Northwest Indiana. And this is the final session. Tonight's session is the final session of five sessions. The title of the general sessions has been Remembering and Rethinking John Howard Yoder. When I was asked to do some teaching here at Holden and began thinking about possible subjects that might be ripe for spending some time thinking about, one of the things I had on my bookshelf was the most recent and what will the last publication of John Howard Yoder when he was living, 1997 publication, For the Nations, Essays, Public, and Evangelical. And I was interested in having an opportunity to work through that. I worked in bits and pieces with various aspects of Yoder's thought throughout the years, starting with his Politics of Jesus, which was published in 1972. And it seemed like a good opportunity, holding a good place to inspire or encourage me to work through this. That worked out extremely well because, as a matter of fact, Yoder was a frequent visitor to Holden Village. Since we've got a new group here, let me just canvas you and see if you're like the group when we started these sessions. How many of you have read any of John Howard Yoder before? Okay, so how many of you were at Holden at some time when Yoder was visiting that you're aware of? So this is new stuff for all of us. Great. Yoder visited, let me tell you a little bit about Yoder, and then I'll say some more about this session and how it fits in with the general theme of things. Yoder died this past December. Now, again, that was one of the things that seemed to me the timing was right. Died one day after his 70th birthday. He was born December 27th, 1927, I believe it was, and died this past December. He was raised in the Mennonite tradition, wrote his dissertation on actually a topic in historical theology, started out his career working in missions, not actually on the mission field, but more in the Mennonite program of missions. Then began teaching, taught at the Associate General Seminary in Goshen, Indiana, for much of his career. He ended his career teaching at Notre Dame, where we have represented in the form of a t-shirt. Yoder's, in terms of his publishing, he was very involved in various types of ecumenical works with churches and interdenominational work. In terms of his publications, his best known work was The Politics of Jesus, which was published in 1972. Since that time, numerous shorter works, some more popular, some more scholarly. Why Remembering and Rethinking John Howard Yoder? Well, in part because Yoder was a person who was interested in trying to guide our feet. And as you know, the theme for Holden Village this summer is Guide Our Feet. The theme came from a passage which Yoder discussed and would be happy for us to echo again and again. A passage from the Gospel of Luke, the first chapter, Zechariah's song. And Zechariah has been informed of the birth of John the Baptist, and then sings, his voice comes back to him, and he sings this song of praise, filled with the Holy Spirit, sings this song of praise to God. And I'll just read you the last stanza, the last part of that song. By the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. John Howard Yoder would have thought that an honor to live one's life trying to point the Christian community into the way of peace, and thought of his own mission as calling the church, trying to guide the church into the way of peace. The session tonight has the most amorphous title of any of the sessions I did. The one I it's not as pithy and catchy as I wanted it to be. It was I thought of it as a sort of, well, we'll rehearse anything we didn't get to, we'll catch up. But mainly what I wanted to do was turn more directly to what I think is the core of Yoder's thought. To get to that, So the general goal of this session is for all of us here tonight to ask ourselves and to try to think more clearly about what it means for us as individuals, what it means for our church communities to follow Jesus with respect to contemporary issues of coercion and violence in some sense, contemporary issues which divide Americans perhaps. That's what we'll try to work on. Now, what we saw in one of the earlier sessions, that a key aspect of Yoder's thought about the church was that the church was to be a community of moral discernment. That means that the church, in conversation, we as Christians in conversation, need to be discerning where God is at work in the world today and how we are to embody and live out our lives as God's servants. And so tonight we'll try to operate in whatever way we can as a community of moral discernment. One component of being that community of moral discernment, Yoder thought, was what he called the open meeting. That part of what it, one mark of the church is that it be a community in which order, there is order, and order is maintained. But it's an order of equals. Everyone has a voice. The weakest, the poorest among us has an equal voice. And so after I go through some general material about Yoder, that's when we'll open it up and try to operate and think through and live out as an open community of dialogue and moral discernment the relevance are of Yoder's thought for our own work and lives. Okay, let me tell you a little bit about the story Yoder tells. Plenty of seats? Wrong meeting? I don't know. Let me tell you a little bit about the story that John Howard Yoder tells. And simply put, his understanding of it is that it's the biblical story, and it's the biblical story not demythologized. And when biblical scholars talk about demythologizing, what's going on there largely is, that's a term which made prominent earlier this century by a New Testament scholar named Rudolf Bultmann, the assumption of demythologization is the New Testament writers were operating with worldviews and assumptions about the nature of reality that just don't fit contemporary Americans, contemporary enlightened Western individuals. And so the enterprise of demythologization was to try to put into scientific contemporary terms, the core teaching of Scripture. Yoder's view is that that's a misplaced project. He doesn't try to demythologize. Instead, he says, here's the story as I understand it. Here's the story as the church has owned it. So here are the elements of that story as Yoder tells it, as he reads it in Scripture. The story is, first of all, of God, the creator of the universe, who is wholly other from us, distinct from human beings, radically different from us, wholly other and holy, who desires for creation, shalom. Shalom is the Hebrew term for peace, but it means a peace in the sense of flourishing, of fulfillment, a peace that includes justice. A peace that is about right relationships of human beings with God, of human beings with one another, of human beings with the creation. That's God's original intention for creation, and that is an intention that's disturbed by the advent of sin and the fallen human beings and the rebellious orders of creation, rebellious powers. Yoder talks about orders or powers or principalities or thrones and dominions. What he has in mind is structures which are necessary for our living our lives, economic structures, political structures, social structures. They're necessary. They're good because they're created by God. They're necessary to provide order for our lives, but they are in rebellion against God. And the challenge for those who would be the people of God is to recognize these rebellious orders, to call them to modesty, and to have them fill their legitimate roles. The temptation is always to give obedience to rebellious powers instead of God. God desires for creation and all created things, shalom, but that is frustrated by rebellious human beings and the rebellious orders of creation. God's response is first, as we'll hear in some of the texts that will be the lectionary for tomorrow evening at the Eucharist. God calls Abram to be a blessing to the nations. God promises to reestablish that shalom which God desires. Abram will be an organ. It will be through Abram that the nations will be blessed in the person of Israel. Later, God promises a suffering servant, made most evident in various passages in Isaiah. God promises a suffering servant who will play the role that Israel didn't play or hadn't played adequately as the vehicle of salvation and shalom for all the nations. And it's the church that confesses that Jesus is that suffering servant foretold in Isaiah. Jesus is the servant who, in his suffering, defeated sin, defeated the rebellious powers, and now is made Lord. And so for Yoder, the key confession of the church is that Jesus is Lord. And what that means for Yoder is that God has guaranteed shalom. That even though we don't see it present, fulfilled in our world today, nevertheless, in the life, the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, God has overcome the powers of sin and evil. God has disciplined and put in their place the rebellious powers. God promises for all human beings shalom. So the life of the Christian is a life of hope, because in the resurrection of Jesus, that shalom which God has promised is guaranteed once and for all. Yoder borrows an image from the German New Testament theologian Oscar Kuhlmann to illustrate where we stand in terms of that story of history. Kuhlmann uses the analogy of D-Day and V-Day, or VE-Day, that in a sense, with D-Day, with the invasion of Normandy and the success at D-Day, in a sense, for all practical purposes, it was with that that the Allied forces had won the war. But, as you know, battles continued to be fought, mopping up missions and so on. It was only with Victory in Europe Day, sometime later, that once and for all the battle was over. Well, Yoder borrows from Kuhlmann that analogy and says that's where we stand. With the death and resurrection of Jesus, D-Day has been accomplished. God has won the victory. You may not see it. Nevertheless, God has won the victory. We stand then looking forward to that final victory when we will see it clearly. The call of the church in that context is to be faithful. One of the lectionary readings for tomorrow is Hebrews 11. And let me just read you a bit of that and Yoder's brief commentary on that. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Indeed, by faith our ancestors received approval. By faith we understand that the words were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to set out for a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he set out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he stayed for a time in the land he had been promised, as in a foreign land, living in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he's looked forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith Abraham received power of procreation, even though he was too old, and Sarah herself was barren, because he considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one person, and this one as good as dead, descendants were born, as many as the stars of heaven and as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Yoder says that's our calling, to be faithful. But the point of faithfulness is obedience, that faithfulness and obedience are always intimately linked together. So to be a faithful person is to be an obedient person. And that is an obedience that participates in, that imitates, that follows the way of Jesus. A passage in For the Nations. Faith is what it takes to obey. We have first the model of Abraham, and then a series of other models from Abel down through the immediate predecessors of the confessing community, winding up with Jesus as the faithful one. For these people, to be believing meant acting in obedience despite the lack of evidence that obedience would work. So here's the core parts of Yoder's teaching. Faithfulness is about obedience. Obedience is not about what works. The life of faith isn't connected with what we perceive to be working, with what will be efficient or efficacious. More words to that point from the royal priesthood. In a world where revolutions of many kinds are popular and probable, what is the shape of the revolutionary servanthood to which the disciples of Christ are called? Whether it be in ancient or future society, this particular calling is to be not master, but servants. Thus, what we have to discern for the church is not a new way to establish a much more promising alliance with the most constructive powers that we can see at work in society, as much as to discern the shape of the moral independence that's demanded in order to exercise over against these powers the ministry that only the church can exercise. Its constant call to sobriety and to respect for human dignity. If this survey of the successive failures of the varieties of Constantinianism leads us to conclude, and so here's the important part of this, that our effort to perceive and to manipulate a causal link between our obedience and the results we hope for must be broken. We've got to make a gap between obedience and what we hope to accomplish. What's important is obedience regardless of the consequences. We've got to get out of the goal-oriented thinking. If we claim to justify the actions we take by the effects they promise, we shall be led to pride in the abuse of power in those cases when it seems that we can reach our goals by the means at our disposal. When we insist on the presence of this link, the opposite also happens. We are led to resignation and withdrawal in the cases where we fail. In both cases, we're drawn away from the faithfulness of service and singleness of a disciple's mind. We're drawn into the twofold pride of thinking that we, more than others, see things as they really are, and of claiming the duty and the power to coerce others in order to move history aright. If our faithfulness is to be guided by the kind of person Jesus was, it must cease to be guided by the quest to have dominion over the course of events. We cannot sight down the line of our obedience to the attainment of the ends we seek. At the core of Yoder's teaching, then, was that the church is to be a community that embodies suffering servanthood. And that's a suffering servanthood that doesn't make calculations about accomplishing this type of world or that type of world, but a suffering servanthood instead that tries to model Jesus, that follows Jesus in obedience, regardless of the consequences. At the core of that, Yoder believed, was a life of nonviolence, of non-resistance, as he put it. Yoder's suggestion was that the type of nonviolence, the pacifism he was talking about, which he thought was at the core of the gospel, was different from other types of nonviolence in the sense that it wasn't calculated. It wasn't about consequences, about whether or not you could achieve better goals by means of nonviolence. It was simply and straightforwardly embodying, as a community, suffering servanthood. That was the way instituted by Jesus, that the way of the cross was the way for the church. Well, I've tried to summarize in a good deal of detail what I take to be the core aspects of Yoder's thought there. Before we turn to some more general questions, let me see whether that's clear enough to you, whether you've got questions on aspects of that. Is it opaque? Did it make sense to you? Do you get a handle on what he's getting at? Are there questions?
Does that fly in the face of human nature, though?
Yoder would say, well, yes, it does, but he would say the New Testament requires that of us, doesn't it? It says if anyone is in Christ, well, it talks about there being a new creation in Christ. And so Yoder distinguishes between the old age and the new age, and what's made possible in this new period of time in Christ. Does it go against human nature? Well, you'd say, yes, it does. But the gospel goes against human nature, doesn't it? To be a Christian is to say that human nature, as we understood it in the old age, has been dethroned and defeated And a new human nature has begun to break into human history, and is possible for us. Will we fail in that? Of course we will, but we can see the first fruit signs of that new human nature in the life of the church. So I think you'd say, yeah.
So what would he say about the nonviolent activities of the civil rights movement?
Well, I think probably lots of different things. I mean, one of the things he'd say is that any time, anyone, at any place, at any time, lives nonviolently, that's a good thing. And those individuals, whether they're aware of it or not, show by their actions an awareness, a sensitivity, an understanding of the deepest realities of the universe, because that's the nature of God. And so Yoder was happy to affirm the nonviolence of the civil rights movement.
But it was calculated.
That's right.
Yes.
And so, I mean, that's right. He didn't think that was the type of nonviolence the church was called to. But Yoder's understanding is, look, we make a mistake when our first question is, how should everyone in the world live? That's to make the assumption that somehow we can coerce history, we can address all. He says the church's first question is, what does it mean to be the people of God? And the answer to that is to embrace suffering servanthood. And so on the one hand, Yoder can affirm wherever nonviolence of any sort. And in one of his earlier books, a book called Nevertheless, he identifies something like 70 or 75 different types of pacifism, intriguing in its own right. But he says this is the type of pacifism, the type of nonviolence, which is to inform this particular community. Other questions, just mainly of clarification at this point.
Mm-hmm. Sounds to me as though it is really up to the individual, and how does the community live this out? It's only by individual's decision to do that. Because then if once you have structure in there again, then you're goal-oriented again, and so it seems to be that you just... Mm-hmm. As each person has to arrive at a relationship with God, so they have to also arrive at that conviction.
Yeah, I think, I mean, to answer your question adequately, we'd have to go into much more detail Yoder's understanding of the church as a believer's community. But, so let me sort of briefly, rather than in adequate detail, go into that. I mean, Yoder's understanding is that the church is the community of those who are aware of the costs of discipleship and voluntarily undertake the cost of discipleship, the cost of suffering servanthood. In that community, I mean, what should be present for the church and in the church is that before voluntarily joining that community, as Yoder understood it, one is aware that the cost of discipleship is to undertake a life of with this community of suffering servanthood. And so there's a sense in which in Yoder's understanding, when one decides to follow Jesus, one decides to follow Jesus as a part of this community, this church, which has as its mission, its calling, to be first fruits of that shalom that God desires, so to exhibit to the world in its way of life a different way of life, and to live as a community.
Now, how much is that Yoder himself, or how much is that a spokesman of the Mennonite Church and his tradition?
Well, yes. It's both. I mean, Yoder called, Yoder was well aware of the acculturation of the Mennonite tradition and the fact that the Mennonite tradition was not as faithful as he wished it would be.
Or he's going back to where he hailed from.
Yeah, though it's also, I mean, in a sense, a parting from, I mean, it's embracing the idea of the believer's church, but it's, at least it would be very earliest Anabaptists who didn't embrace pacifism, certainly not the way that Yoder understood.
What was Yoder's idea about liberation theology, and especially the Latin American?
Insofar as liberation theology has not forsworn violence, then it's really no different. I mean, because that's an example of what he calls Constantinianism, of using the power of the world to accomplish goals that we have in mind, rather than undertaking the life of suffering servant. What we talked about it in an earlier session was, so the Constantinian heresy is, instead of calling the powers to modesty, it's obeying the powers rather than God. And he labels liberation theology, or various types of liberation theology, as neo-Constantinianism. So we thought what was right about liberation theology was grasping that God's concern is shalom, but what's mistaken is the same formal mistake of not forswearing allegiance to the powers.
How would Yoder define suffering servanthood?
Sometimes I think Yoder would be reluctant to define it. And I think his response to that is, you want, naturally enough, you want a sort of description, sort of blueprint for what suffering servanthood would look like. But it will vary from place to place. Different communities will suffer in servanthood in ways that others won't. What we can say is aspects of suffering servanthood are being willing to forgive, forswearing violence, always being hopeful about the future. So suffering servanthood is always, for Yoder, a suffering that is voluntarily undertaken in confrontation with rebellious powers and rebellious orders of creation. So it can't be a sort of suffering that comes upon one involuntarily. So illness of some sort that may involve suffering, and that may be a type of cross that individuals have to bear, but that's not what Yoder takes to be at the heart of Christian social ethics. Is that satisfactory, or I mean, at least
helpful? Thank you.
Because does he feel that there's joy in that?
Well, you provoke me to read something I read in the very first session. This is actually some parts of an obituary that Stanley Hauerwas, who teaches at Duke University, wrote in remembering John Howard Yoder. And he starts it out in this way. The 1978 Festival Quarterly featured a profile of John Howard Yoder. The interviewer asked John if he enjoyed his significance of joy. Do you enjoy your significance? Oh, time has passed me by, Yoder responded. This is in 78, right after Politics of Jesus. Time has passed me by, he responded, without feeling. I won't strategize making sure I get my monument. this frustrates the interviewer. So he's going to get Yoder to disclose more about himself somehow. So the Yoder, the interviewer tries again, asking Yoder if he was happy. "I haven't found it very useful to ask that question," John replied. But he conceded he was thankful. "So far, our children haven't hurt their parents much. I have tenure. I don't think I'll run out of Anabaptist sources." Well, does he think it's joyful? Well, I think we can envision one sense Yoder saying, "Well, that's not a very helpful question to ask. It's at least, insofar as it's joyful, it's the joyfulness that comes from obedience. But the vocation of the church in these in-between times may not be to be joyful, but to embody the first fruits of what God will accomplish in human history. And I think insofar as one is aware that's what one's mission is, one can take joy, a certain type of joy, a certain delighting in doing what God has called the community to do. So it's that type of joy.
Can you draw a parallel or a comparison between Yoder's reaction to Powers and Walter Wink's engaging in Powers?
Well, I can't. I won't. But thank you for recommending to people Wink's. Wink has a trilogy on the Powers. So the Powers talk is very vexing stuff. And again, that's one of the areas where Yoder doesn't want to demythologize. So if you want to try to get a better handle on this whole Powers talk, Yoder, in fact, in the Politics, the second edition of Politics of Jesus, affirms Walter Wink's three books on the Powers. So that's a good place to look to. Yoder thought Wink had done a very good job of unpacking and developing the biblical material on the Powers. Hendrikus Burkhoff was a New Testament theologian who most influenced Yoder on that. He thought Wink was carrying out that project.
So what do you do with exploitation and oppression?
Well, okay, why don't we sort of shift into that mode as a community of discernment and say, all right, if the church is to be a community suffering servanthood, non-resistance to evil, what are in your own communities, what are the issues, what are the stances that have to be taken as you see it? To what must the church in your community say no? What are the issues? What are the powers, or specific instances of the powers as you see them present in our world today, which need to be confronted and called to modesty?
What about gun control laws?
Gun control laws? Is that what you suggest? What about gun control? We're a community of moral discernment here. Should the church have a position on gun control laws?
Maybe it's part of an overall position on violence in our society.
Okay, can we get more concrete? So all of us here, no trouble sort of generally and abstractly affirming violence generally is a bad thing, ought to be resorted to in only the most, if at all, in only the as a last resort. Okay, but beyond that, can we get more specific? Does the church have business in terms of the issue of gun control, for example?
If I heard you right earlier on your position, gun control has a goal, at the end. So you're creating something that has a goal at the end instead of merely Christian behavior of obedience.
Okay, so we need to work to a little more clarification on that. So, all right, at least the first question we can say, what about guns in the Christian community?
Are we differentiating between, when you say communities, I'm thinking to the very basic, everyone in the community may not be under the same commitment.
So we get back to what Yoder's assuming about what it means to be a Christian.
Exactly, yeah.
And what it means to be a Christian is to be a part of a community in which you all have that
same
this is the Jesus you own. You own the Jesus who embraced suffering servanthood, took that upon himself, mm-hmm. and that's the Jesus you, if you own him, will imitate.
Right. Okay.
Does that mean that a requirement for membership in the community is abandoning guns? That you can't be a member of the church if you own a gun?
See, I think it does, except if you're talking about hunting,
where
does that put you?
Well, that's true. It's kind of like, I'm not for guns, but at the same time, it's like, in this kind of argument here, it would state that, hunting, or what about if someone just wanted to go target practicing, or what about self-defense?
Okay, so what we can get, now we've got to go back to the question about goals. Now, so insofar as the Christian community says the way of nonviolence is the way we ought to imitate Christ, Yoder's view is that the way of Christ is really the way of reality. That's the way that's the way God is. That's the deepest heart of reality. So there's a sense in which what's good for the church is good for the whole world because that's what reality is like. Now, what that means, I think, is this, that insofar as gun control in some sense is good for the church, it's good for the world. But it may be the case that the reasons the church embraces and says no to guns in certain situations and contexts and tries to deal with the issue is different from how it would be dealt with in the world. So I think it would be perfectly acceptable for Yoder that communities have a goal of limiting access to guns and so on, controlling guns, that goal is good and legitimate. So he's not forswearing goal-oriented activities. He's just saying the church's calling is to be obedient, not effective, and that means you don't ask the question, what are we really accomplishing this way? You ask the question, is this the obedience that we're called to? What about capital punishment?
It would be non-existent in society. It wouldn't be necessary.
Okay, so we can envision what the character of Yoder's objection to capital punishment is going to be. The way of Jesus is the way of forgiveness and forgivingness. What that means at the very least in forswearing violence is that since that's the heart of reality, that's the character of God, then capital punishment conflicts with the deepest heart of reality, the way that God operates in the world. Certainly the way the church is called to operate in the world, but since the church acts its existence out as first fruits of that kingdom of God, the church is foretelling what that shalom will be like. And so the church, in forswearing and abandoning, in forgiving, models to the world and says to the world, this is the sort of community you ought to be.
But you look at the suffering servant of Jesus that got angry and drove the money changers out of the temple. And So there was righteous anger that came upon Jesus also.
Yeah. Okay. So, and I think Yoder's response to that is, well, okay, we certainly don't want to. I mean, there's a way that one can be righteously angry and indignant without being violent. And so his challenge would be that yes, indeed, Jesus was angry at illegitimate activities, but that his wrath was not poured out upon individuals as such, that in chasing them from the temple, that the violence was not used against those individuals. So, I mean, Yoder acknowledges that as a sort of difficult passage, but his response is that even there in that passage, while you do have a model of righteous indignation, you don't have a model of violence being used against other human beings.
Yeah. Who was it against then?
Well, I guess what we'd have to wrestle with in that context is what one means by non-resistance to evil. Certainly we'd have to say chasing people out of the temple is some type of coercive activity. But the question would be the character of that coercion. And whether that's a coercion that physically harmed other human beings or not. In that, I'd encourage you to have a look. That passage in which he discusses that in the politics of Jesus is not fresh enough for me right now so that I can do much more than suggest that to you. But I encourage you to have a look at that in the politics of Jesus.
What about interpretation of obedience? So having different members of the community having different points of view of what is obedience. Somebody maybe favors a certain resource, maybe an area of the Bible more than others, which helps formulate their views one way or another, which might cause conflict in the community to, for the focus of being obedient.
Well, as frustrating as this may be for us, Yoder's view is there's no getting around the community just sitting down together and hashing it out until there's consensus. That. Again, what he is interested in is the fidelity of a community, not individuals as such. Individual fidelity won't be possible without membership in a community. But the calling of a community as a body of moral discernment is to voice disagreements, and then when those disagreements are on the floor, hash it out until consensus is arrived at. And now that's not, it'd be much nicer to have a subcommittee delegate the stuff to a subcommittee, have the subcommittee bring a report to the body, and then the body can vote by majority, win by majority vote. That's not the way the church operates.
Consensus and discernment are opposite. To me, they're at opposite ends.
How so? To me. Why do you think so? Oh, say some more about why.
Because discernment doesn't come at the time that you're at a meeting, and it takes praying about it, and it comes to some people at different times than to other people. So that's why I'm back at, it's an individual thing. It's very difficult for community. And as the gentleman over there said, there are still going to be different depths of commitment.
Mm-hmm. Well, you can't have an agenda that says we're going to reach consensus tonight.
But this is a collective discernment, is it not, as opposed to an individual discernment?
Yeah, so let's try to put these pieces together. Well, you could have an agenda that says, look it, my brother or sister over here has this concern, thinks that this is clearly not fitting and appropriate, what do we as a community make of this? Now, you're quite right. I think the way this works is that some people will have thought about that previously and prayed more about it previously. So we'll come into the discussion with different degrees and areas of expertise and understanding and wisdom about it. But at least as a praying community, presumably, since you've thought about it more than I have, you share your understanding with the community. Are we convinced the first time we have the meeting? No. Okay. We don't achieve consensus the first time, so we meet again a week later, and we try to work through it again. And eventually,
in our community, we had an example. I live by a reservation, and we had a treaty rights. So the Indians wanted treaty rights on the lake, and the National Church was saying we should support the Indians with their treaty rights. And in the church, there's people who that would hurt. They had businesses that this would hurt. I still don't have an opinion what's right. But the way I see community in the church is it welcomes people and accepts them in a true community. I think Scott Peck talked about this. You come together despite the fact you disagree about things. You respect your disagreements. Mm-hmm. Rather than making a bunch of decisions and deciding, well, all right, we decided that we're against capital punishment, we're for guns, we're against treaty rights, and now the church has decided this, so you all have to belong. I think it's more important to decide not to decide, to not come to moral decision about something, lots of things.
Well, Yoder says that may be very wise for some types of communities, but the church is its own type of community. It's a different sociological entity, and it's got a different calling, a different charge. So I think Yoder's response is, I mean, look at there's certain minimal standards that you have to buy into to be a member of this body, and that's the baseline for the community. You don't have a community where you don't start off assuming certain things and a certain vision of how history is going and what it means to live faithfully.
I was thinking, when you were saying making a decision, you decided not to decide or to decide, and in Yoder's type of philosophical base of the suffering servant, I can kind of guess that humility is one of the cruxes that makes, that brings the suffering servant to do what he's able to do. And so considering oneself above the other probably would play into it. So you would probably think that you could come to a good decision because you have humbled yourself and you considered your other brother's opinion more so than yourself, thinking that God would honor that and give the right decision.
Yeah. And that the Holy Spirit is present here in this community, inspiring, guiding.
Exactly. Okay.
If, I mean, think about this idea of suffering servanthood. What shift to a very practical question of the dying and care for the dying? What would it mean for the church to be a community embracing suffering servanthood when it comes to issues of care for the dying? Does it mean anything? It may be easier to see how Yoder would think about the issue of capital punishment, but if we try to shift gears and ask ourselves questions, all right, you raised the question some time back about exploitation and oppression. Is that relevant to questions of care for the dying? Is there any way we can understand what it would be for the church to be a community of suffering servanthood with respect to that issue?
If you had a communicable disease, it would be a whole different circumstance.
Well, how so? What do you mean?
Servanthood in nursing a person who's dying of old age. I mean, I think that would be sort of a given for him. But the servitude would come in the form of some kind of a disease that I could catch from you and die from it too. And he would also see that as being.
How do we see that?
Community. I mean,
if we think, I mean, maybe we're uncertain how far down the path we want to go with this idea of suffering servanthood. But if we think there's at least something to that, what, I mean, you say, well, for Yoder, it'd be sort of a given that you'd care for the dying. Well, what does that mean, really? What does it mean for the church to be a community?
It means that someone sits by them and nurses them while they're dying. I mean, that maybe that's too basic. Maybe that's not what you mean.
Well, well, I mean, I cost us care. Available some volunteers.
And whoever, you know, it's your turn now, and you know, family members and...
Okay, so the church might well be a community which has a rota of some sort in which someone's appointed to that ministry of care for the dying.
As a hospice volunteer, I have no problem with that question at all. But when I first became a volunteer, my first concern was being told that you cannot discuss your Christian faith with that patient until that patient raises the question or raises the issue. Mm-hmm. And I thought I was going to have trouble with that, but in our Christian community we have no problem with that at all, mm-hmm. because it's raised very early. Mm-hmm. And I don't see our church community involved, but I see a number of members of our particular church and many other churches. Many of the hospice volunteers that I'm working with are good Christian people who belong to their own denominations. And I don't know whether that's what you're referring to. I think you're talking about just general Christian people. And I think that fits right in. I mean, we care for our brothers and sisters no matter what their circumstances are. And if they're dying, we reach out even more to provide the comfort and the care and the love that hospice is all about. Hospice is not a Christian organization, but it certainly behaves like one.
Mm-hmm. I'll take that a step further. Your aunt was talking about when their family was growing up and they were quarantined in the house and very, very sick, and with a fever of some sort. And after a week or two, a member of their church came in to the house and said, "I'm going to take care of you." And I said, "Well, there's a chance you could die, so that's okay, because this is what I have to do."
Mm-hmm. How do you deal with things like assisted suicide? Things along those lines. You know, for many people, death is a real gift. I mean, for people that have worked with hospice before, death is like the largest gift that can be given to someone. How do you deal with that issue?
I mean, we in hospice see assisted suicide is totally wrong and totally opposite what we're doing. And we can't cope with it. All the people I work with, we just can't cope with assisted suicide. It's totally out of the question.
I think it's also part of Jesus's. I see Jesus as being more of a man of compassion, and that's where I see that point of view of assisted suicide. If I love this person to the point where this person's like, I'm screaming for death, I want it so bad, I'm in so much pain, I'm hurting. And what is the compassionate thing to do? To say, stick it out, buddy, you're going to wait here for a little bit and then you're going to die?
That's a very difficult question. I mean, so one empirical question is it the case that given our current abilities to relieve pain, mm-hmm. anyone needs ever to be in that condition? Mm-hmm. But a second, I mean, Yoder's response, it seems to me, is to say what it means to be a person who is forsworn violence is to say, I've got to find some way to care for you that doesn't entail acting violently against you, taking your life, even though you may think you want that. That's something, it's not, if I'm to be obedient, quite right, Christ is the compassionate one, but he's also the one that teaches us there's a way other than the way of violence, and I've got to suffer with you, but I can't take that.
That's a hard question
but a thought just came to mind that people, when you said that, even though you want death, and I can't do that because my disciplines forbid me to carry out that type of act. It's very interesting. People do that quite often. They're not physically dying. Some of them sometimes are emotionally or psychologically, and they cry out for that. Students do that quite often because of the inexperience of life, often cry out for some type of punishment or some type of, you know, long-lasting effect. And it's funny, you end up saying that, even though you want to, I can't, because you can see another hope or another end. And for that, I guess, to look into the divine and the eternal, to see another hope and another end is not just a necessity, but it's a have to be able to help them. That's very interesting. I just thought this came to mind.
Any other questions, or is this a good, maybe this is a good point to bring it to a close? Let me encourage you to have a look at Yoder's work. It's extremely thought-provoking and stimulating and helpful. Even at the points you may disagree with it, you'll learn a great deal in your disagreement. The Politics of Jesus is available in a new second edition, but it's also available in our bookstore here in a first edition. The changes in the second edition are very minimal, so you'll save a lot of money by buying it in its first edition here, and you won't miss out very much at all. It's an accessible text for the nations, again, a good accessible text. I think other works he's done, What Would You Do If, a nice accessible text. Nevertheless, The Original Revolution, He Came Preaching Peace, those are all good vintage Yoder and worth working with. So thank you very much for your time and interest and your comments and helping us all think through these things. Thank you.